Please turn in your Old Testament scriptures. Our scripture reading comes from Genesis 3 and verses 16 through 19. Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19. Let us stand for the reading of God's word. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will begin with verse 18 and read through verse 30. A beautiful passage which in part is connected with Genesis 3. Romans 8, beginning with verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Amen. You may be seated. As we look at the opening three chapters, I think we see three very foundational doctrines or truths in these opening three chapters. What would you say are those three very vital truths? Well, they would be the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, and then what we see about the doctrine of redemption that is first announced in these opening chapters. And so creation, fall, and redemption. And everywhere you look in this world, you have to understand it through the basis of these three great truths, don't you? How could you ever make sense of the world without understanding it was created by an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God? How could you make sense of the world except from understanding the world has been cursed? How it was originally made has been changed because of man's sin, because of the curse. But then we also recognize there is the presence and the power of the redemption, where God in his grace does bring salvation to lost and ruined sinners. And so these three truths are not contradictory in any way, are they? They stand together. Your own life only can be understood in terms of these great truths, your work, what God calls you to do, can only be understood as you make sense of that calling in light of these three great truths. Today we consider the judgment then pronounced upon the woman, as she is known in this chapter, and upon Adam. The great judgment that we read in verse 16 and then in 17 through 19. So first, we must acknowledge the judgment that God has brought. We must recognize the judgment that has come because of man's rebellion. But we recognize this judgment is nothing in comparison to the eternal judgment we deserve. There is a real judgment that has come, but it is nothing in comparison to the eternal judgment we deserve. And so in this passage, we are also called to rejoice in the work of our Savior, who has borne that eternal judgment, much greater than the judgment simply of thorns and thistles and the like. No, He bore the eternal judgment we deserved. So let us consider first verse 16, as I say, the judgment upon the woman, and then verses 17 through 19. So read with me again from verse 16, the judgment spoken to the woman. We read, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now, as we look on these words of judgment, beginning in verse 16, but then also verses 17 through 19, I think it is most helpful to consider the blessing that was given in chapter 1. The judgment relates to the blessing that earlier we read in Genesis 1. So if you would turn back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, as we read these verses, think of the connection between the judgment of chapter 3 and the blessing found in chapter 1. Starting with verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So now as we look at verses 16 through 19, we have to keep in mind the connection with the blessing, this great blessing found in Genesis 1. It's not that the judgments reverse or overcome these blessings, but I think we can say they complicate the blessings. Man is still called to do these things, but boy, are these blessings now turned into that which is much more difficult. The duties have become far more difficult. So what is significant also, as we look at Genesis 3, starting with verse 16, what is also significant in terms of a difference that we read in these verses versus the judgment that was pronounced on the serpent? You'll see it in the words, "The serpent is cursed directly. He is cursed more than all cattle. He is given, along with Satan, the greatest of curses." But you see, the word curse is not directly used in the words to the woman or the words to Adam, except that the cursed is the ground for your sake. So Adam and Eve are not directly cursed, at least not in words, and yet there is a great judgment. And later, of course, we will read about the curses found in the law. "Cursed is everyone who does not perform all the words of this law." So this is only part of the judgment, we might say, that man deserves. Man deserves more in terms of judgment than what we read directly in these verses. Now, as you look at verse 16, your Bible may have that in four lines, but I think that judgment in verse 16 has two main parts. The first relates to the bearing and raising of children. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then the second part of the judgment relates to marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Let's look at the first part of the judgment. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. The word sorrow is an important word. It could also be translated as pain. And it is similar to the word pain used also in the verse. And the word sorrow is the same word used in the judgment spoken of for Adam. The toil, the difficulty that Adam would find in his work. And the same word also significantly is used in Genesis 5:29. At the birth of Noah, and I think this is significant, Noah is born about 1,000 years later. And yet when Noah is born, they are thinking of the judgment of Genesis 3. I think it's an amazing record of the unity of Scripture. Because what is said about Noah when he is born? They called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil." That word toil is the word sorrow, used in Genesis 3:16. "I will greatly multiply your sorrow." So Noah is born, as I say, about 1,000 years or so after this passage in Genesis 3, and they remember that word. I think that is significant. Edward Young also observes that in the Hebrew, the word sorrow or pain is similar in sound to the word tree. There is almost, as it were, a play on words. Eve will receive great sorrow. She had wanted to eat from that which she thought would make her wise, would bring great blessing, but now she receives multiplied sorrow and pain. And it is the Lord who brings this judgment. "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." This is not just life. No, this is the sovereign God who brings a terrible judgment. The New King James Version, also the King James, translate this verse quite literally. They separate, as it were, sorrow and your conception. And the question is, are these two separate things, or should we look to join them together? Is there a connection? It probably is best, though we can't be dogmatic, to see a connection. And so some versions read, "Your pain in childbearing." "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing." Now we do understand the word conception is a word that encompasses more than just that. It refers to more than just becoming pregnant, but could include the entire process of birth and also of child rearing. You see, the blessing of Genesis 1:28, that blessing of being fruitful, is now going to be something involving great pain, great sorrow. Again, Eve looked for happiness. Apart from God's word, her judgment properly would be difficulty. It would be hardship. It would be frustration in the work that God had called her and other women to do. Now, the verse continues to emphasize this difficulty in bringing forth children. "In pain, you shall bring forth children." I think both of those phrases then are speaking of the same judgment, the same aspect of judgment. Again, to bring forth children can refer more than just to that painful process of birth. That's part of it. But I think it can go beyond just the pain of pregnancy, the pain of giving birth. Now, I haven't taken a survey. I don't know what your answer would be. But I'm guessing for many mothers, the act of pregnancy, or the pain of pregnancy, the pain of giving birth, is secondary to the pain of raising children. Now that can vary for all of us, but think of even of Eve. When she gives birth to Cain, she rejoices. She says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." You see, the pain would not be just giving birth. It would now be raising Cain. The pain that Eve would experience in raising a son who would later murder his brother. The book of Proverbs, as it speaks of children, doesn't focus on the pain of childbirth, does it? Not that that's irrelevant, but no, it's the difficulties of raising children, raising them to fear the Lord. Now, if you would like, you can turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy 2, just to take a detour slightly. 1 Timothy 2 is related to Genesis 3, even Genesis 1. The end of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is a very interesting verse, verse 15. Paul writes, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Interesting verse, isn't it? Now, if you took that verse out of context, it could result in, I think, terrible heresies if you said somehow women are saved by giving birth to children. That's not what Paul is saying in terms of women are justified as they give birth to children. That would make no sense of the message of the gospel or all that Paul writes in other places. But there is a connection, isn't there, with Genesis 3, in that it was through a woman that the Messiah did come. Genesis 3:15. It refers to Genesis 3:16. I think we can say faithful women still will be used by the grace of God as part of God's purposes. So there is a horrible judgment. And yet God still, in the midst of that judgment, shows His grace. Women will bear great hardships, giving birth, raising children. But there is the promise still of blessing for those who seek after the Lord. So the first part of the judgment, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. The judgment of the great difficulty in giving birth and raising children. Then the second part of the judgment, your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. There are some difficulties understanding exactly what this judgment means. And especially as we look at the word desire, a word which is only used three times in the Old Testament. It's used here. It's used one time in a more positive sense in Song of Solomon 7:10. But then it's used very significantly in Genesis 4:7. Turn to Genesis 4:7. Maybe you don't even need to turn a page. But look at the words of God to Cain in verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Very significantly, there are two key words in the last part of verse 7 that connect with verse 16. The word desire and the word rule. I think that's very significant, and I think it helps us interpret what is a difficult phrase in Genesis 3:16. So what does the word desire mean? Well, according to the Talmud, it means women will miss and desire their husbands when they are away on a journey. I think it's a little more profound than that. What is this aspect of judgment then? The second half of verse 16. The judgment is this conflict, this sinful conflict between a wife and her husband. And how does it play out? It's one where the wife will desire the husband. And I think we understand the word desire as we understand it in Genesis 4:7. It is a desire to control. A desire to somehow have the upper hand. A desire to dominate or manipulate. That's what the woman will be judged with. That will be her natural state. And then the end of that verse, "He shall rule over you." And the verb there doesn't have a good context, but it has the context of what we find in verse 7. You should rule over sin, but here it's the husband. He's going to rule over you. And this is not a loving leading, but more of a tyrannical ruling. So that's quite a judgment, isn't it? Again, you go back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that great blessing of male and female united together. And now there is going to be a judgment. in terms of this sinful conflict between husband and wife. And we ask the question, do we not see abundant evidence of this everywhere we look? See, these judgments are not outdated or irrelevant, are they? We see this judgment in terms of feminism, the whole face of feminism, but also we do recognize the great cruelty that many women do face. In some Greek thought, women were seen as the result of the incomplete development of a man. See, a man reached the full state of development. A woman was only partially there. What a horrible way of viewing husband and wife, male and female. Before the British came to India, as you know, when a man died, typically his wife was burned alive at the funeral. That was just the rite to be followed. If the man had died, what purpose was there for the wife any longer? And even today, where that practice perhaps is not still in force, we know the great suffering from that movie, The Veil of Tears, that great suffering that many, many women throughout India face. This is still Genesis 3:16. According to Sharia law, Muslim law, the witness of a woman is only half the witness of a man, because her mind is considered deficient. In some Muslim practice, a husband can divorce his wife. All he has to say is, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. If he says that in the presence of witnesses, he has divorced his wife. Even in some expressions of Jewish thought, in part because of a misunderstanding of this verse, women were not treated properly with the respect they deserve. Well, earlier we noted 1 Timothy 2. In that passage, Paul does note there is an order. There is a role that women and men do have. Women are not to be in authority over a man in the setting of worship. They are not to teach in that context. And Paul argues in 1 Timothy 2 that the man was first formed, then Eve. So there is an order that comes from creation. Paul also notes the woman was deceived. She then fell into transgression. So there is an established order. And it's not just the result of sin, but it has been complicated now by sin. And so in light of the judgment in Genesis 3:16, I think you can better appreciate the commands given to husbands and wives throughout the New Testament. Maybe especially Ephesians 5. Because of sin, the woman, the wife, will want to desire, control her husband. And so wives are told, no, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, as to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That instruction is given because Paul realizes the sinful condition of the heart. He recognizes the judgment that we find even here in Genesis 3. The husband then told, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, because of sin, will seek to rule over their wives. God's word says, husbands, love your wives. Now, the judgment of Genesis 3:16 does not simply disappear for the Christian woman or for the Christian man. It's not that all the pain that she would normally experience is just removed, is it? The work of redemption doesn't just take away all the pain, all the sinful temptations and desires. No, a Christian woman will know much pain throughout her life. A godly Christian woman is not delivered entirely from those sinful desires to manipulate and control her husband. She's not freed from the harshness also of a husband who does not follow the word of God. But there is the element of God's promise and grace in that a Christian wife recognizes what is most important: deliverance from eternal judgment, deliverance from the curse of God's perfect law. There is full deliverance for the Christian woman. And that is why she can continue to persevere through the other toil and trouble, because she knows what she has been most delivered from. And so she will live by God's grace, a life persevering through the many pains that she experiences. She will submit to her husband and respect him. The joy of the Lord will be her strength as a sinner redeemed by God's grace. So there is the curse or the judgment that is still relevant, and yet there is God's grace. There is deliverance from eternal judgment. Well, second then, let's consider the judgment spoken to Adam, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Here you observe in the first part of verse 17, Adam is judged for obeying the voice of his wife and eating from the tree that was forbidden for him to eat. And remember the connection with this passage in Genesis 16. Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, Genesis 3, Genesis 16 is not saying men never listen to your wives. That's not the conclusion. The problem is Adam followed the voice of Eve. She listened to that voice rather than the voice of God. That's the problem. And remember, Adam wanted to excuse his sin by saying, "Well, it's this woman you gave me." Well, God says, "Well, because you listened to her and then you ate of the tree, you are now judged." So I think we also see God is dismissing Adam's earlier defense and his excuse. Now observe also in these verses, Adam is not directly cursed. It is the ground cursed for his sake. The ground directly receives the curse. And this word cursed is an important word in the first part of Genesis. We find it later in Genesis 4:11. Cain, we read, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." It's used in the great promise given to Abram, Genesis 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him," same word, "who curses you," a slightly different verb. Observe also verses 17 through 19, the verb eat. How many times is it used? It's used 5 times in verses 17 through 19. 3 times in verse 17. It's used in verse 18. It's used in verse 19. Adam's rebellion is highlighted, isn't it? His eating of the forbidden fruit is not treated as, oh, just a small deal. No, it's emphasized. You ate from the forbidden fruit. Now your judgment means what you try to eat is going to be made so much more difficult. The rest of your life will be spent in painful labor trying to fill your belly. Verse 18 then I think explains in part what this curse on the ground is. Thorns and thistles will now grow. We think of the fundamental change in vegetation, plant life. How God brought this out, we're not told. But there's going to be a fundamental change, isn't there? Did God just change already existing plants that were not told? But there's going to be a drastic change. That which you do not want to grow will easily grow, I think we can say. Thorns and thistles and weeds. That which you do not want to have, those will easily grow. And you're going to spend significant effort raising that which you do want to grow. And even now with all that modern science has developed, think of how much time and energy is spent in light of verse 18. Thorns and thistles. This judgment continues. It's not been replaced by modern science, has it? And notice that God does not say, well, no food will be grown, but rather the process is going to be so much more difficult. Look at the last phrase in verse 18. You shall eat the herb of the field. Adam is still going to eat. But again, it's going to be made a very difficult process. And what is meant by God's telling Adam, you shall eat of the herb of the field? Why does God say that in the midst of this judgment? Well, perhaps two related reasons. Likely it is a hint that Adam and Eve are no longer going to enjoy the benefit and the blessing of this beautiful orchard or garden where they could eat from all these beautiful trees. No, they're going to be driven out. And they're going to eat from the herb of the field. It may also point to the fact that Adam is going to have to fill his belly with wild and cultivated plants. He's always going to have to be dealing then with thorns and thistles. He's not going to reach a point where this becomes irrelevant for him. No, it will be always a battle with thorns and thistles. And then verse 19 again, emphasizes the difficulty of man's work because of his rebellion and judgment. Here again, the difficulty of raising plants for food. You see the word sweat. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Here's the only place in the Old Testament where this word sweat is used. And what a powerful picture. You're eating your bread, but it's your face filled with sweat. And then you note the twofold reference at the end of the passage to death. What powerful language. You're going to return to the ground. Dust you are. Dust you shall return. Listen to the comments here. I thought some of the helpful comments found in the NET Study Bible. I read, the theme of mankind's mortality is critical here in view of the temptation to be like God. Man will labor painfully to provide food, obviously not enjoying the bounty that creation promised. In place of the abundance of the orchard's fruit trees, thorns and thistles will grow. Man will have to work the soil so that it will produce the grain to make bread. This will continue until he returns to the soil from which he was taken. In spite of the dreams of immortality and divinity, man is but dust. So much for his pride. Man's dreams of immortality and divinity. You see, that theme of Genesis 3 is still with us very much today. You look at what supposedly these scientists promise. We're becoming like God, or we're going to live, never suffer any more afflictions. Rubbish. Man's pride is brought low. These words of judgment 6,000 years ago, still as relevant today as when they were first spoken. And we should, again, consider and realize how important it is that physical death is part of this judgment. It's not just part of the world, a normal process, as we are told today, according to the evolutionary worldview. Again, there are many who are seeking to surrender the truth of God. We cannot give this up and say, well, yes, I guess there was some death before sin. No, death came as a result of sin. Genesis 3, Romans 5 clearly are in unity together. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Clearly, there is the linking of physical death and man's sin, the corresponding judgment. Well, consider here, my friends, some of the key words in this passage. What are some of the key words in this passage that are also connected with the redemption of Christ? Can you see some key words used here in Genesis 3 that are also used in describing the sufferings of our Lord? I would say at least four key words, the word tree being significant. How about sweat, thorns, death, or the dust of death? There is no accident that these words
found in Genesis 3 are significant in describing the sufferings of our Lord. Right? Just about all of us know what it's like to work a difficult, a sweaty job. We know the frustrations we face in life, in our work. We could all give terrible accounts of what we have faced. But who could ever compare those accounts with what our Lord endured? Yes, we know what it is to sweat, but our Lord, in the garden, we are told, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We all have probably cut our fingers on thorns. We know the frustration of dealing with thistles and weeds. But who's going to compare that to what our Lord endured? The pain, the humiliation, a crown of thorns thrust down over his head. Unless the Lord returns, we're all going to know the reality of death. Right? We all will face the words here of verse 19. For dust you are, to dust you shall return. And yet our Lord knew more than just physical death. He bore more than just physically dying, but know the judgment of sin. That's why when we read Genesis 3, we realize, yes, there is a horrible judgment that God has brought that fundamentally changed creation. But what we deserve is far more than this, isn't it? You see, the sufferings of this life, and they are many, are nothing in comparison to what we really deserve. That's why there is much suffering in this world. It grips our hearts to see these pictures of starving children. We think of the famines that have wiped out millions and millions of people. Horrible things indeed. And yet these things are nothing in comparison to what we really and truly deserve. And the sufferings of this life are not that which will atone for sin either. So yes, my friends, there is great suffering in this life, but nothing in comparison to what sinners truly deserve. And so the New Testament emphasizes Christ has endured much greater than just the things of this earthly life. Christ has redeemed us, we're told in Galatians 3:13, from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So yes, we live in this world of judgment. Praise the Lord, we're delivered from a much, much greater judgment. The judgment you and I both deserve because of our sin. That curse placed on Christ. Listen to those words. He became a curse for us. In our place. Taking that which you deserve. So my friends, let us acknowledge the judgment that has come because of man's rebellion. But let us rejoice. Our Savior bore the eternal judgment that we deserve. He did it for us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks so clearly. It is the most relevant word we will read. And we pray for the continued direction of the Holy Spirit so that when we read, we may properly understand and properly apply and live according to your truth. Oh Lord, grant us conviction of what we have been delivered from. Oh Lord, grant us conviction to see the judgment that is greater than just the earthly travails that those who are outside of Christ are now facing. Oh Lord, that we would be much more vigilant in sharing the words of life with those still lost who face the judgment of eternal separation from you, a holy God. Oh Lord, work then in our own hearts, granting us this conviction and desire, we pray, rejoicing in our Savior who bore that curse for us. May eternal praise always be given to you, our faithful Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.